Rocky brought in this morning a piece out of the religious section of the Saturday Houston Chronicle, and I'm not going to go through it. He's just pointing out in this one section the timeliness of the stuff. Front page is dealing with social gospel, which we talked about several times. Then there's an article on the front page dealing with the Anglican community being in crisis. There's another section in here on Unitarians, a whole article on Unitarians, talking about what they've been doing lately and how pretty well fit for what we talked about, no limits. And there's another one in here on the Presbyterians. So you get all, get three of the groups we just finished talking about or been talking about, plus the social gospel that pretty much has taken over all the, quote, mainline denominations. It doesn't have too many limits. What I gave you, I thought it might help a little bit. I don't know about you, but even as a teacher and having studied this stuff, I get lost with it. And some of it, I just want to say it in passing, just give you a sense of it and move on anyway. But the Presbyterian Church I found particularly difficult because they keep calling themselves a Presbyterian Church with about, with tags. And it's hard to keep straight. I found it hard to keep straight, and I probably was confusing Wednesday in all these folks and who they were and where they came from. And so real quickly, just take a look at the sheet I gave you and go to the left side. Dutch Reformed Church we talked about first. 1867, they had a split. So they lasted a long time in the States before split hit them. And they split over Freemasonry and education within the so-called Christian education, and also whether or not you could sing hymns versus psalms. They made a distinction. They had an argument about that. They're followers of the Westminster Confession, so that's their theology. Go across the top to kind of the middle of the page. It says Colonial Presbyterians. These are really the ones we started out talking about that showed up in the colonies with the Puritan immigration. And they were made up of English and Scots, Irish. There was a whole mishmash of folks that made up that group. And in 1741, they had a split as well over what's so-called revival issues. And that really had to do with personal revival, whether or not the church is based on people that are holy or the church is based on people that just follow the creed. And so you had an Old Side Presbyterian, which was the anti-revival, and the New Side Presbyterian, which was pro. And then by 1758, the schism didn't last too long, they got back together, and this became what we refer to as the Presbyterian Church of the USA, or in the USA. Then, if you go to the right even further, you'll find Reformed Presbyterian Church and the Associate or Seceder Presbyterian Church. Both these groups came over. It's just more immigrants formed different groups. These were groups that had seceded from the Church of England, of course, being Presbyterian. And in 1782, they ended up uniting in what was called the United Presbyterian Church of North America. They stayed that way until the late 50s. And they were generally conservative, and they were also anti-slavery, and kind of explains perhaps why they stayed apart for a while. Come on down the middle of the page again, and you'll see a line going off to the left. It has 1810 on it, to the Cumberland Presbyterian. That's where we are today. I'll bring you down before I hit that. Come on down the middle. The Presbyterian Church USA, you see a split. 1837 happened. We talked about this. This was really over the slavery issue and theology also. You're starting to have modernism creep into the orthodoxy of the Presbyterian Church at this point. So they split into a new school and an old school, both of which were called Presbyterian Church USA in the late 1830s. When the Civil War comes along, the old school group actually secedes itself. I mean, it officially becomes the Church of the Confederate States of America. And so it's predominantly, of course, in the South. And after the Civil War, as the Civil War ends, they take on a new structure. It's no longer new school, old school split, but rather it's geographical split primarily. And that is, those who were in the North became the Presbyterian Church USA, and they joined up. They didn't have this tag on them, but they joined the people that were holding to the new and old school thoughts. And the Presbyterian Church U.S. now is how they distinguish themselves, as being the southern branch. Now let's go back up to where it said 1810.
Before you leave, though, yeah, the differences in modernism toward that pretty well diminished by this time. Is that
I'm right? Sorry, say again?
The differences they had over the modernism, you know, the issue was...
It did as an issue, but what happens is... Pretty much, what was the northern group becomes the more liberal of the group. But as far as being a separating, you know, something that caused them to separate, yeah, it ceased. They could befriend one another and, you know, join hands in fellowship with one another. So we go to the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. This one came about... In 1810, it was the, remember this, the, well, we haven't talked about it, but the organization that's got in your notes, you'll have a synod, and then you'll have a presbytery under that. And in this case, the Cumberland Presbytery, well, let me back up one step. In the early 1700s, mid-1700s, following this revival, the other thing that was happening is you have a lot of immigration happening. Scott-Irish, major move. So you have all these people coming from the UK area that show up in the colonies, or now in the colonies, had been in the colonies, would become the states. And you had a big, big growth. And so what was happening, they had to ordain their ministers. And the Cumberland Presbytery ordained a bunch of ministers to account for this, to accommodate this growth. And in doing so, they were putting people in place that did not have sufficient education in the view of some. So the synod, the Kentucky Synod, dissolved the presbytery, which it had the power to do, and said, you can't do that, and we're going to make you disappear. So the presbytery of Cumberland disappeared. And of course, they did not appreciate that, and so some of the preachers got together and formed what is now the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. So they created a new presbytery, actually a new denomination out of that. And they also had some views that were certainly different than was in theology, that's different than the Presbyterian Church USA they came out of. And we'll talk about that in a second. One of the other things, you come down the page, you'll see there's another Cumberland Presbyterian Church in America, Black. And this is a quote from them. They describe themselves as Reformed, Presbyterian, Cumberland, and African American. The theology is exactly the same. It's just they actually broke away on the basis of race. Sometime, I guess, I couldn't find a date, but I'm assuming it's sometime after the Civil War. That they actually came into being with strength. This group, these two groups actually, do not follow the Westminster Confession. The only ones on this page that don't, to my knowledge. As they were formed, they rejected the whole idea of predestination. And so they reject that, and they reject the idea of election, and that God has decided who is going to go to hell and who's going to go to heaven, and the idea that the things that follow on to that whole thing. And they put together, as they were getting formed, they put together a brief statement of their formation that said, There are no eternal reprobates, that Christ died not for a part only, but for all mankind, that all infants dying in infancy are saved through Christ and the sanctification of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God operates on the world, are as, well, this one gets kind of messy, are as coextensively as Christ has made atonement in such a manner as to leave all men inexcusable. In other words, the Spirit, the gospel is really for all, is what that's trying to say, I think. And so they separate themselves in terms of their theology. They actually tried to change, go through and take the Westminster Confession and rewrite it to do away with the parts they didn't agree with, or modify, not do away with, but modify the parts they didn't agree with and try to bring in their theology. And it got so intertwined and complex, they just had to throw it away and start all over again. So they have their own confession of faith that they created as a product of all of this. So they're an exception to the theological rule, although they still hold a lot of stuff over, but these fundamental Westminster Confession stated beliefs they do not hold to, from the get-go. If you come on down, as we come on down the page, the next one to talk about is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Excuse me. Again, and these are all levels. You know, you start off, you go all the way back up to the late 1700s, and you're starting to have modernism of one form or another creeps into these bodies, and they have separations. And this just continues. And that's what happens, why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church would separate. It was just more of the same. They actually had, in the course of their development, that there were about 15% of the ministers in the Presbyterian Church USA that signed on to something that was called the Auburn Affirmation. And that affirmation impugned the inerrancy of the Gospels. It basically said, hey, these things aren't always right. And so they took exception to that. They also said you didn't have to believe, in essence, you didn't have to believe in the resurrection of Christ, nor did you have to believe that Christ's death was a substitutionary atonement to be a member of the group, or to be a member, to be ordained. So they basically, you didn't have to believe in the resurrection of Christ to be ordained in the group. So that got people upset. It became a conservative liberal split, and the Orthodox group formed in 1936. It's the more fundamental, or was the more fundamental of the group, stuck to the accuracy of the Gospels and held to these higher standards as far as whether or not you could excommunicate somebody out of the body. You see another group that split off. They actually had a split, even though they split in 36 from the USA Church. Even within the group that split, they had schools, more liberal, more conservative. And it really, I say liberal and conservative, it really has to do with the way they look at their church. They look at, you know, to be a member of the church, you have to, in one school, you just have to commit to the Westminster Confession. They hold the creed, the doctrine is the key. The other leg, the so-called fundamentalist revival or evangelical revival type, holds that it's really based on the holiness of your life, how you live, that dictates whether or not you should be considered part of the church. And that's really the kind of split these two take and have maintained to this day. But again, they both will state they follow the Westminster Confession. And then finally, you have in the middle of the page, down toward the bottom, you have in 1958, the Presbyterian Church USA and the United Presbyterian Church North America merged. This group is the one that we've talked about being the larger of all the groups, very ecumenical. They actually changed their confession, or added another confession in 1967 that started to recognize the civil rights movement. Changed to recognize the feminist movement that was going on. So they changed some of the wording, some of the emphasis because of those. And then finally, in 1983, the Presbyterian Church U.S. merged with the USA. And so, as we point out, it still has still follows the Westminster conversion. So that's the map.
You see, most all of them still do,
except the Cumberland. Yeah. They have their own confession. Okay. Government. Yeah, commit that to your memory. Like, I figured when I was getting lost in it, you all were bound to get lost trying to go through it without being able to see something. The government, I've given you a real quick summation, and it's kind of, it's in some ways, all of these are typical. In the case of the Presbyterians, they view what they call a session. They've got a congregation. I don't know whether to start at the top or the bottom. We've got a congregation, all us people. They actually have what they call a session. They create this. It's local. And best I can tell, a session is the group of elders. And the group of elders appoint a deacon board that carries out, just as you might imagine, kind of the works typically that they would sign to deacons, and they have commissions. The commissions cover, they've got things that cover the stewardship commission, the personnel commission, the membership commission. I mean, it sounds like a business organization. You set up a bunch of commissions or a bunch of groups. Your job is to take care of focusing in on salaries, and you handle that. And so that's the way they organize in a local congregation. You got the people, you got the session of leaders that oversee, and you got the boards, the commissions, and the deacons carry out the work. The congregation probably does most of the work. The others are oversight more than anything. Then they will, the commissions elect people to go to the presbytery. And the presbytery is represented by a bunch of congregations in a geographical area showing up in the presbytery. And then the presbytery elects the people to go to the synod, and the synod plus the presbytery elects people to go to the General Assembly. And so that's their upside-down organization, if you please. And as we talked before, the ultimate rule rests with the General Council, whatever it happens to be called, or the General Assembly in their case. Okay? The doctrines out of the Westminster Confession, and it's a long document, like all these confessions tend to be, and I'm not going to try to bore us to death with everything that's in there, but the ones that stand out have to do with their history of being Calvinistic. And you see those, and I've just taken quotes straight out of the confession itself. On predestination, the one I love is, their number so certain and defined it cannot be either increased or decreased. So God has decided not only what men, but what angels are to be predestined unto life or death. And so I gave you some, and you may have your own for that matter. I gave you some scriptures to take a look at. What do these scriptures say about this theology? Are there others that you found? You got others? Yeah, that applies generally to a lot of these areas. Kind of an overview. And certainly, to the extent that you can show this is not the gospel that is delivered, this theology, it fits that character. Yeah, very clear, isn't it?
In Mark,
God doesn't show partiality. Acts 10. Okay, so it really conflicts. I mean, you just come up with verse after verse, which predestination, with which predestination will conflict. Depravity. We've talked about depravity several times. I do want to call your attention to one thing. It's the second sentence. In this, of course, this dealing with Adam and Eve sinning. It says, this their sins God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his glory. In other words, it was God's intent all along that Adam and Eve sinned. That was his intent. And so he put it, I mean, the way I would paraphrase that, although I don't think you get that from a Presbyterian, is he put it in their hearts to, in their nature, where they had no choice but to sin, because that's what he wanted the outcome to be. Now, I bring that up simply because it flies in the face of what we've said, others have said in the teaching, all going all the way back to Augustine, that the sin of Adam and Eve were pure, and they made a free choice. And what this says is there is no free choice. Did you raise your hand, or are you just stretching?
I'm stretching.
Okay.
I have a question, though.
Yeah.
On the predestination issue.
Yeah.
Let's say I'm talking to a Presbyterian in Ephesians 1:5, where it says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself.
Okay.
Can you answer that
also? I say, make your argument.
So?
Yeah, I'd say, make your argument.
Okay.
Don't just throw a verse at me. Okay, you don't have an argument?
Then?
Okay, I don't have an answer then.
Do they make an argument from that verse that you know?
I haven't heard one.
Okay.
But then I have to admit, I've not had a debate with a Presbyterian. And in fact, I can't back this up. This is speculation on my part. This is an assumption on my part. But I wouldn't be surprised if you confront, if you were to take a survey of Presbyterians, Episcopalians, I mean, you name them, and tested them on whatever confession they adhere to, as to whether or not they could even tell you, well, one, whether or not they believed it in fact, and two, if they could ever tell you or explain to you what it meant. I don't think you'll run into that. Unless it's somebody that's came out of seminary, I'm sure they'll try to defend it. Did you have a question, Michael?
Comment on Todd's point about Ephesians 1:5. You know, usually I will answer that with, there's definitely predestination talk. It's clear here that it's predestination of the plan, not the man. Yeah. Let's say he predestined us.
Yeah.
But if you back up just to the previous verse, it says, just as he chose us in him, you know, to have a relationship, that we should be holy in place. It said that we are. It is the plan of
sure.
man. And that key phrase, in Christ, I mean, that's, he predestined that relationship to be adopted. But you have to be in that relationship.
Right. Yeah, I answer the way I answer, because one of the things we fall in the trap of doing is trying to make the other person's argument.
Something before it's ever really.
That's right. I mean, that's all I'm suggesting we need to do. And still be prepared to answer their argument. I mean, know the truth, but don't make the argument for them. Clint?
A few weeks this week went over Calvin. Did they get this God put in their being to fall? Was that Calvin preaching that?
Oh, yeah, this is all Calvin and doctrine. Background. Yeah.
I don't recall going over that part.
Oh, I'm sorry. I misinterpreted what you said. You're talking about God relative to Adam and Eve?
Right, relative to Adam.
No, I don't think he did.
Okay.
I think his view was, I'd have to go back and check. I think his view was, and I know this was the view Augustine had, his view, I believe, was that Adam and Eve made the first pure choice. And that's the last pure choice that was made.
Right.
From then on, you were depraved. You inherited the condition. Okay.
Well, there was one other point I wanted to make. You mentioned that in the word. I don't know if everyone caught this. But this point two, total depravity. You know, you read your notes. It's the sin of Adam and Eve. God was pleased with that.
Yeah.
God
likes sin.
Supporting sin. I mean, that's just completely against his nature.
Right. Yeah, that's
any idea where they got that from? That he was
Well, it goes back to the whole Well, let me back you up a minute. The Westminster Confession was brought about by the Westminster Assembly. It took them about 7 or 8 years to make it. These were, quote, scholars of the time. And what their history is they're part of or integrated into the Church of England at that stage. And they're being influenced by what's going on in the Reformation. They've been influenced by what's going on in the Reformation and the teachings that are coming out of that. So, you know, to be able to say how they came up with this explicitly, I can't track it back. You may make the argument that it's the sovereign, if you take the view, as they do, and build your case on it, that God is sovereign. And then you can say, well, if God's sovereign, therefore, nothing is done without God's control. Nothing. Then that would start to demand this. And that may be where it comes from.
Well, where it says God is pleased?
Yeah.
Well, that would have given him the opportunity to be the Savior. He was pleased to do that. Mm-hmm. I don't say that there,
no.
But I mean, that's another thought, I think. Gave him the opportunity to step in and be the Savior of the world and the Savior of their souls and so forth. He's pleased to do that.
He was pleased for their sin to happen because, I mean, it's just, you got to step back. He wanted to bring, you know, the whole idea is going to bring glory to my name.
Right.
And I'm happy to have these people sin, to force them to sin, to make them sin. Yeah, the ultimate payback is, you know, in their view, the ultimate payback is to God and His glory. But it's so inconsistent. I mean, it's very inconsistent with a lot of things. But that's just one that struck me. You know, we talk about total depravity and the nature of that doctrine. But here's a case where, at least for a large body of people, what they nominally confess to is this view of God.
And you got to understand, God's not saying that these people are putting words in God's mouth or representing God in that sense. That's why it don't make any sense, because they've come.
Oh yeah, this is their thing.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not saying God. God was pleased. They said God was pleased.
No, that you're wrong. No, right, right.
To be able to step in and save them from their sins.
Right.
Maybe that's what they meant.
Yeah, you're going to say him.
I think Paul answered that argument in the close of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Shows that sin is sin.
And one of the things that you've got to recognize, some people in here are familiar with this, others may not be. I've alluded to it on several occasions with Calvin. Calvin, it'll impact Wesley, the Wesleys as far as that goes. Calvin got a lot of his theology from Romans. So you can read Romans and say, and I agree, by the way, say what you're saying. And Calvin, that's where, he camps in Romans as far as his theology goes. And so, you got to recognize that. I mean, Romans is a very important study to understand what Paul's really writing, what God means, what God would have us know out of Romans. Let's move on to limited atonement. Okay, we've talked about total depravity. Limited atonement, of course, is this, as it's stated in their confession, only the elect that are saved, sanctified. And, what do you... We've already talked about this some. Scriptures would teach us what? And where does that fly in the face of? What does that fly in the face of? Or answer it any other way you'd like. Propose your own question if you don't like that one. What Christ, according to the scriptures I gave you, what Christ did.
Desires all men to be saved.
Okay. He died for all men. He didn't just die for a few.
All men.
So, you know, this whole idea, and again, you got to build the house of cards. You start with one, you can build the others. I mean, they rationalize to the others, put that way. Irresistible grace, and this is really by direct operation of the Spirit. The last sentence of the first paragraph: give unto all those who are ordained unto life the Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Same thing in the last sentence of the second paragraph: being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is hereby enabled to answer the call. I think one of the things, I ask you a question: what is the means of conversion? The Holy Spirit coming in and zapping you? Is that any taught anywhere? The Holy Spirit makes us do anything. Well, according to predestination, you would be. It begs the question. I always wonder out loud if this doctrine is true. Let me rephrase that. If you're a Presbyterian, you hold this doctrine to be true, why would you go out and preach? What's the point? To you and me, there is none. A guest of a Presbyterian or somebody who follows this theology, it is the outward, they refer to this as the outward call. There's the inward call, which really says God, Holy Spirit, makes you want to and able to believe. But then you've got to be exposed to the outward call, which is the gospel. And so, you know, what the purpose of that is relative to your salvation, as far as I know, as far as logic would go, is zero by their theology. But rather, it's to call them, I think, to hear and do, as in lead a life of service and holiness and those kinds of things. So it's that's the best face I can put on it, as I can understand it from what they would teach and what their doctrine, you know, and be consistent with their doctrine.
Would they say that within their own congregations that all those
interesting question. I do not, and I don't know the answer to that. And their belief or their teaching is that you're, and I'll give you the logic, gets them in there for a second, but their teaching is that you have an assurance of your salvation. Where does that assurance come from? You feel it. It's something internal. It's not external. It's subjective. It's not objective. If subjectively you're saved, and then you're going to show up in the Presbyterian church and going to be a member based on memory of good standing. And so from that standpoint, the fact that you've been moved to show up there, they may very well say, yeah, the people that are here, as far as we know, they are. But I don't know they ever get to that point, frankly.
What would be their...
My answer to that, I mean, real simple. The modernism has taken over all these groups, and what's happening, I think, is although they claim to adhere to these confessions, I think in practice they don't, Mike. In other words, they're moving away from them. And in practice, they're willing to accept that there are others. They're not exclusive, first of all. They don't hold that the Presbyterian Church, and I don't think they've held this view, ever held this view, the Presbyterian Church is a repository of all of God's saved. There are no saved anywhere else. Now, the point to which that starts to have an impact in terms of what they do, I think that's come in latter days, where they start to reach out and, willing to work with others. But I don't think they've ever held the view that they're exclusive. And so other people can have the Holy Spirit working on them.
But not be led to their group.
Would not be led to their group. But if you're led to their group, because the Holy Spirit is telling you you're saying, yeah. Hey, what can I tell you? Don't ask me to defend it. In fact, I'm not even Presbyterian, so I haven't been intimate with them, so I don't even know if I'm representing them right. I just want to make that clear. I'm trying to rationalize some of the things that I've read and understand how it fits. Yeah.
Do they put their insight into being saved and living on the same par as the apostles, or do they approach? Do they know anything about what Paul said in Ephesians? I mean, you were talking about a while ago. You know, they probably don't know what the scripture says.
It depends on that. I'm sure it's like anybody else.
I preach, you know, and he's talking about his insight. And then he's preaching, he's writing, and you're supposed to read to get that.
Yeah.
You know, so why do any of that?
Live life, impact on your life. Living a life of service that God will be pleased with. Why it matters, I don't know. I think that's still.
Do they, you know, put themselves on the same par as what the Holy Spirit did for the apostles?
You mean if the Spirit's moved you, do you come to the conclusion you're the same as Paul and have the same
insight?
No, they're not saying they've got a prophecy, that revelation. I don't think that's the point.
Oh, they're inspired.
No, they're not saying they're inspired.
They're just saying that the gospel has been placed on their heart.
Oh yeah, I mean I feel I'm saved. I mean, you hear that from people all the time. Okay. That's all that's saying.
Do they believe in sin?
Do they believe in sin?
Get down to five. You know, if you read five, that just part of the elect.
Oh no, they believe in sin.
Basically saying everyone's saved.
Yeah, but they believe in sin.
Yeah,
the elect are saved. I'm trying to catch up where you are. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called to the ministry of the word? Yeah, there are two types. And this outward call, it really doesn't make any difference whether you're outwardly called or not outwardly called. You can still, if you're elect, you're elect. You're saved. Doesn't speak to anything about sin, per se. They'll acknowledge the fact people will sin. And they'll try to drive a life of service, preach a life of service, life of glory to God, a life of obedience, all those things. But if you're elect, you're not saved because of those. You're saved because you're elect. And those who sin, there are two kinds of people who sin. Well, it's not even the right way of saying that. People can sin and still remain part of the elect. They're not lost. And then there are those who look like they're really lost. They weren't saved in the first place. That's the out for them. Yeah.
I'm just wondering, how do they look at God's dealing with his people before Christ came? Because I don't know, if I'm reading this, it seems like I could make a lot more sense of it if I just started from when Christ was put to death and was resurrected and going forward. But, you know, looking back and looking at the consistency of God, I was just wondering if you had any insights of how they looked. God's dealing with man on irresistible grace by direct operation of the Holy Spirit.
I've seen one little statement on the matter, and there it was sloughed, in all honesty, it was just sloughed over. It wasn't explicitly addressed. It was sort of alluded to, acknowledged, and it, you know, best I recall, it was sort of along the lines of it was going on back then, but we just don't have a record and have no way of you can't tie it quite explicitly as they try to tie it because the doctrine hadn't quite developed. They just say God was working back then, God's elect existed back before Christ. It took Christ's death. I think they would say it took Christ's death ultimately, but that these things were going on pre-Christ. as far as the nature of man. It's the nature of the doctrine. You know, Adam and Eve are okay, but none of the kids are. Cain and Abel weren't. They were born in totally depraved. See? And that, you know, you just got to follow that round through. So whoever's going to be saved prior to Christ will be saved for these same reasons.
This number five, the last paragraph, talking about those who are not elected, really puts it all back on God. Because here, which is what they claim to start with.
Yeah.
But here you've got some that maybe give heedance to the word. That crowd say, would be convicted by the word. And somehow the Holy Spirit operates on them, but in a slipshod manner.
Lesser way, yeah.
Yeah, you know, like moved on.
Exactly.
You know. And so it really goes back to God.
Yeah. Obviously, those kind of people are just, you know, they're kind of like people who follow politics and follow certain people in politics. They're just led astray by that stuff. All right, look, we're going to go on into 18. Y'all can read the rest of that. And we'll hit 18, Lord willing, starting Wednesday.